Greatly appreciate your prayers for my wife, Cindy. It has been a considerable struggle over the last year and a half. She was diagnosed with stage 3 breast cancer. She's been through surgery and chemotherapy and radiation and Perceptin and the whole process. She is doing much better than was ever predicted. And so we're grateful for that, but by no means is it over. And I sure appreciate your prayers for our church. If you want to be more specific, an acre, when I first moved to Chicago, an acre in our neighborhood would go for $6 million. With the real estate bust, they're down between 3 and 4. But right across the street from us is a building that was a seminary for an occultistic satanic group. And it has 4 classrooms and 2 offices and 4 apartments. And you wouldn't believe me if I told you the stories of what all was manifested out of there for a while. We sort of prayed it out of existence. It collapsed under economic pressure. And the building's been sitting empty for maybe a year and a half. They were originally asking $1.4 million for it. Now, about a year and a half later, they're asking $700,000 for it. So I tell our folks, we're $700,000 closer. I said, that's just as good as raising $700,000. Unfortunately, I'm $700,000 short, but I've prayed a lot about that building. And if you want to pray for us in property, you might think of that building. Ask that God to do something. Go over with me to Jude chapter 1, if you will, for just a moment. We're going to go into the subject of the preservation of Scripture tonight. It's an important doctrine, misunderstood, and belittled by some. It's belittled from all directions, frankly. There are some folks, even on the pro-King James side, that preservation means nothing. One noted author said, preserved words are just cold, dead words. Words preserved by the sovereign God have all the strength and majesty of the sovereign God that preserved them. If you'll notice in Jude verse 3, beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We are not in a process of constant new revelation. Our faith was delivered one time. It is still in front of us in the forms of the Word of God because of the biblical doctrine of preservation. And he was encouraging them to continue to contend for the faith that was delivered one time. Now go with me to John chapter 10 and verse 35. And I think you'll find this representative of a number of promises in Scripture. John 10, 35. If he called them gods, by the way, you remember we studied that word gods last night? And we studied it, how that word Elohim could be translated God or gods. Man, we are so blessed today because this business of figuring out the right way to translate the words has all been done for us already. There was an era they had to deal with that. We don't. By the grace of God. We'll talk more about that tomorrow night. There was an era that legitimately had to wrestle with that. We don't. When we were going through Daniel chapter 3, I could tell some of you were cheating. You were just reading your King James Bible where it had already been done for you. If he called them gods into whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. There's some real serious teaching about the Trinity there, but that's not our purpose tonight. That last phrase, the Scripture cannot be broken. Okay? God gave his words, and man can't break it. Now, I want to suggest to you that there are promises all over the Bible that God will keep his word in front of man. That's part one of the message. Part two is where do we find it? But let's deal with part one for a while first. God has promised us. Now, I have to tell you, it's a very, very common teaching, even in independent Baptist colleges and seminaries and churches, and fundamentalist colleges and seminaries and churches. It's a very, and very, very common in evangelical colleges and seminaries and churches, that God never promised to preserve his word. That is almost a cardinal doctrine to some people that they'll emphasize over and over again and teach over and over again. They say, nowhere in the Bible does God promise to preserve his word. That may sound sort of funny to you, but I'm going to read you some quotations from some prominent, most of these are independent Baptists, a couple would be called fundamentalists, I don't even get to the evangelical world, that they have said on this subject. first quote, a independent Baptist who's written a book against the King James position is describing his own book. He says, this book will dispute the King James only teaching by insisting that we can know what God said, even if we do not have every single word with which he said it. Same author said, in the following pages, we will assert the critical Greek text, or the New American Standard Bible, for example, are in fact the Word of God. Another person describing this same book. It is one thing to believe that God could providentially or supernaturally preserve his word. It is another thing to believe that God did providentially or supernaturally preserve his word in a particular edition or translation. It is one thing to say God could have preserved his word, but it's a totally another thing to say he did. Another author from the same school as the first two authors. A proper understanding of the doctrine of preservation is a belief that God has providentially preserved his word in and through all of the extant manuscripts, versions, and other copies of Scripture. So in other words, according to him, a proper doctrine of preservation believes that somewhere through all the different copies and all the different languages, somewhere every word of God is maintained somewhere. Wouldn't that be a glorious blessing if that was true? You and I can't find it, but it's there somewhere. Now, all the thousands and thousands of the words of God, we have to take this word and find out what manuscript is it preserved in? And then the second word, you know, in, we find this in, and the, we find here, and beginning, we find. What a blessing that would be if it was true. Frankly, if it was true, we'd be dealing with a pretty cruel God. This author goes on to say, obviously, this conviction is based upon the evidence of history. Obviously, God has preserved his word through his people. Has God perfectly preserved his word so that no words have been lost? The evidence from the Old Testament text suggests this is not the case. We might have lost a few words through negligence, but the amount that's been lost is so minimal. How many words would you have to lose from your Bible before you thought it was minimal? It's so minimal that it has no effect on overall doctrine, and little, if any, on historical or other details. What a blessing. I could go on and on, and I'll read a few more to you here in just a second. Go on and on with statements that these folks have made denying the depth of the doctrine of preservation. And it's utterly amazing how determined they are to prove to folks that God has not preserved all his word. Here's another one from a very, very famous teacher at a fundamentalist university. God's preservation is not a continuing inspiration, but a preservation so that no teaching of the Bible would be lost. Every doctrine in the originals can be found in the King James Bible. Here's another one. Unless, therefore, one wishes to maintain that a given stream of transmission or translation was kept inviolable by God, Scripture itself gives no ground for such affirmation. Inerrancy must be said to reside in the original manuscripts written by the biblical authors. In other words, the autographs or very first copies of Scripture. Here's another one. There is no biblical promise of perfect preservation in the process of copying. Here's another. The biblical and historic fundamentalist view on the inspiration of the Scriptures that only the original manuscripts are God-breathed and therefore inerrant. Here's another one from an Independent Baptist College professor. God could have preserved his word, but history proves he did not. You want another one? Y'all got the idea? I got a bunch more here. We could spend a long time tonight, but y'all got the idea? There are a bunch of Independent Baptists teaching that God never promised to preserve his word. Let me give you just one more. From an Independent Baptist seminary professor. The doctrine of preservation of Scripture was first included in the church creed in 1647. As we've argued above, it's not a doctrine that is taught in Scriptures. Nor is it the belief that God has perfectly and miraculously preserved every word. It is a belief that God has providentially preserved his word in and through all the extant manuscripts, versions, and other copies of the Scriptures. Not only does no verse in Scripture explain how God will preserve his word, but there's not a statement in Scripture from which one can establish the doctrine of the preservation of the text of the Scripture. It's also obvious from the evidence of history, that's the third time we've had somebody say, it's also obvious from the evidence of history that God has not miraculously preserved his word. Evidence of history. Really? Whose version of history? Now, I read you a bunch of quotes, and I could read you a bunch more, but I got the feeling you were getting tired of them. I want to read you some other quotes, and we're just going to compare quotes for a little while tonight. Let me read you some other quotes. Would you turn with me to the quote in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 and 7 again? Let's just compare these quotes to the ones we read. Looked at this morning, but it's worth looking at again. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, I know people rush to say, oh, no, no, no. Them in verse 7 goes all the way back to verse 1. It refers to the godly man. And it's a prayer that God will preserve the godly man. You sure do have to take that pronoun past a long list of nouns to get it there. I'm recommending that if you're a high school student and you're writing a composition for your English composition class, that you don't try that. You don't try saying that pronoun goes back past the last 20 nouns to match that one there, because no English comp teacher in the country would buy that. That's an act of desperation. But what I particularly want you to notice is the time frame that God puts on this promise. Okay? Notice, what are the last two words? By the way, if you want to say, there, you know, God is promising to preserve the godly man. But verse 1 tells you the godly man ceaseth. The beginning of this chapter is talking about men living here on this earth. And are you ready? God does not preserve the life of godly men all the time. Godly men die. Okay? But he preserves his word forever. God's time frame. This is not a seminary professor's time frame. This is not a pastor's time frame. This is not a Bible college teacher's time frame. This is God's time frame. Everybody got that? Forever. Just remember those two words, forever, for a little bit with us, if you will. Go to some more scripture with me. Let's look at another quote. Okay? Let's go to Psalm 119, verse 160. Thy word, Psalm 119, verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning. And every one of thy righteous judgments endureth, how long? Forever. Whose time frame is that? God. Is that the opinion of a seminary professor? Is that my opinion? That's whose time frame is that? That's God's time frame. Okay? Look with me, if you would, in verse 152. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Whose time frame? God's. Is that the verdict of history? No. Whose time frame is that? God's. Okay. Go with me to Psalm chapter 4, or Isaiah, I'm sorry, chapter 40 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. I said, but Brother Stringer, you know that's not talking about every word there. That's not talking about the preservation of Scripture. So how do you know? So, well, it's been proven that God didn't promise to preserve every word. Okay, tell me what verse of Scripture says that. Tell me what verse of Scripture that God says God will preserve most of his words. Show it to me. You see, the doctrine that these folks are offering as a cardinal fundamental doctrine to be taught in churches, colleges, and seminaries is a doctrine that does not have one line of Scripture connected to it. And in not a single one of the quotes did we read, did anybody even presume to twist a Scripture to fit it. It is so far from the statements of the Bible that when men proclaim this, they say the proof for this is history. Whose version of history? And by the way, we'll address that part of the deal tomorrow night, I promise you. But whose version of history? And do these men know everything that ever happened? All history is siphoned through a filter of the historian that's presenting it. this is real interesting. You start talking about the history of Ireland. Okay? And you talk to a Protestant or a Catholic about the history of Ireland, and you'll get some pretty different interpretations of Irish history. There's a guy named Phil Stringer. I don't know anything about him, like his name, but don't know anything about him. He's from England, and he wrote a book defending the English occupation of Ireland. And so people began to look for him on the internet to answer that book, and he's not on the internet. So they just found any Phil Stringer they could find. And trust me, there are people out there who do not agree with the English occupation of Ireland. I had to post a notice that I was not that Phil Stringer. I have never studied the subject, and I take no position on it. Because trust me, there were folks who let me know the depth of their disagreement with Phil Stringer, who lives in Manchester, England, where I have never been. All history flows out through an interpreter. And if you're determined not to believe in the preservation of the Word of God, you'll interpret history that way. But doctrine is not supposed to come from anybody's interpretation of history. From the time I was 17 years old, I have believed clearly, I surrendered to it in a camp service, that God had called me to be a preacher and a history teacher. And by the grace of God, I've been teaching history and preaching for a bunch of years. Started when I was 3. I think I explained that already. But just for a long time. And I have this idea, because I have opinions on almost everything historical, except England's occupation of Ireland. And I have an idea that my ideas about history are all correct. But you know something? I never teach history from the pulpit of my church as doctrine. Because my interpretation of history, as much as I would like to believe otherwise, is fallible. But the statements of the Word of God are not. So if you can list for me hundreds or thousands of historians whose interpretation of history is that God did not promise to preserve His Word, but you can show me one promise in the Word of God where He says He did, I'm going to believe that and none of the historians. But I'm not limited to one promise. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people of is grass. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand. What's the time frame in this verse? Are you noticing a trend? Every time we come to God making any statement about the preservation of His Word or His truth, He puts a time stamp on it. Yeah, you know, time stamp is, you get a carton of milk, time stamp, how long the milk is good? You know, milk is good till the 16th or whatever it says. There's a time stamp on there. There's a time stamp on this book. Okay? And you know, every now and then you have medicine or milk or something with a time stamp on it. And I don't know about you folks, but every now and then I've been tempted to cheat a day or two because I think maybe these folks don't really know what they're talking about. You know what the time stamp on this book is? Forever. I'm pretty comfortable he knows what he's talking about. I might argue with the guy at the dairy. I might argue with the pharmacist. Not much, you know, but a day or two. But am I going to argue with the Lord God about the time stamp He put on His Word? If that's not enough forevers, go with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. y'all ready? It doesn't say the word forever there. It just says, not until heaven and earth is gone. You know, I have a theory that when heaven and earth is gone, we won't be debating this anymore. We won't be having any problem with it. I think we'll be in heaven, and someday we'll go by and see the original tabernacle in all its glory. Won't that be something? Not some man's best guess as to what the earthly one looked like, but the original. So what do you do today? Let's go look at the tabernacle. Someday we'll go see the temple, the original one in heaven. Won't that be glorious? Won't that be a moment to look on the altar in which I believe the blood of Jesus Christ was literally spilled and sprinkled? And someday, hey, what are we going to do today? Let's go look at the original copy of the Word of God in heaven. Won't that be something? It's a good thing we'll have a new nature. Some people would be arguing with it. They shouldn't say that there. Say, Christians wouldn't do that. You remember Peter? God gave him a vision and showed him the 80 animals in the Old Testament that were forbidden to be used as meat animals and said, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter argued with God. Okay? It's a good thing we're going to have a new nature in heaven because we'd be picking a place apart. Shouldn't look that way. That's not really the right color for that curtain on the temple. And we'd be picking it apart. Except we'll have new natures and we will quit arguing with what God said. Time we get there. That'll make us get along with each other a whole lot better, won't it? Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Okay, last verse we looked at said, not till after heaven and earth passes away. As long as heaven and earth is here, God's words will be here. Heaven and earth will pass away. But look what it says after that. But my words shall not pass away. Just in case you thought it was limited to the existence of this earth, when this earth is gone, God's words will not pass away. See, every mention of preservation gives you one clear thought: forever. So, but what if history doesn't match that? Then somebody's account of history is wrong. Look at Isaiah chapter 59, verse 21. This is the closest to a passage that those who oppose the teaching of preservation could find any hope in. Look at Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 21. But as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth forever. I'm sorry, that's not the one they can find any hope in. The time stamp is forever. I really meant Psalm 105, verse 8, which says, he remembered his covenant forever. The word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, you could grab onto that and say it was just given to 1,000 generations. Roughly 30 years, that only lasts 30,000 years. That might only have, that part of the promise might only have 24,000 years to run. But it sure wouldn't excuse you from obeying something in the Word of God today. And by the way, if you read the first part of Psalm 105, he remembered his covenant, God's time stamp, forever. Let's go to Psalm 111, verse 7 and 8, just in case you didn't get it so far. They tell us in elementary education the key to repetition is you just got to teach it to the children over and over and over again. You got to drill them. Have you ever noticed God does us exactly the same way? I mean, if he said forever once, that would really be sufficient. But what does he do? Forever, forever, forever. Forever. Psalm 111, verse 7 and 8. The works of his hands are verity, and his judgments, all his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever. Just in case you got tired of hearing it the same way every time. It's forever and ever. When exactly do you think that ends? All his commandments are sure. By the way, you notice how many times there'll be two statements about the Word of God. One is that the Word of God is pure, a description of the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God, and then a promise that it lasts forever. We are given those same two truths over and over and over and over and over again. Would you look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1? Folks, but Brother Stringer, you just don't understand. It's not the words that God promised to preserve. It's the doctrine, okay? Show me a verse that says that. One. Somebody was arguing with me the other day, telling me he could show me dozens of verses that shows that God did not preserve his word. He said, don't need dozens. Just show me one. He said, that'd be really helpful because I'm about to preach on this in a couple days. Just show me one. Don't mean to take all your time. Dozens aren't necessary. I wasn't hearing anything on the other end of the line. He said, dozens aren't necessary. I know you're a busy man. One. What would that be? Listen to me. They don't even try. You can read through doctrinal books, good ones and bad ones, and men will state a doctrine and they'll list scriptures. Sometimes they have not treated those scriptures well. Sometimes they've taken out of context. But you'll come to a doctrinal statement, it'll be followed by a line of scripture. When you come to this in doctrinal books, nobody even refers to a verse. There's not even a verse you can twist. There's not even a verse you can turn. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 through 25. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth, God's time stamp again, forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Have you noticed a trend that every time the Lord describes preservation, he lets you know that this is not a temporary limited doctrine, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Now, this is serious stuff. Okay? God promises over and over again in promises that some men can't find. By the way, it's not even because of their twisted translations. The words here are so clear, they haven't found ways to twist them in bad translations. And God's little joke on all of them, these are not the verses that are debated in the different texts that are out there. All over ridiculous English translations, there is the promise of the preservation of the Word of God. Say, men can't find it. Let me explain this. This is serious business. You know, we mentioned this last night. You have a 64,000 word difference in about 5,000 verses, 64,000 words between the New International Version and the King James Bible. Somebody has a problem somewhere. Okay? I mean, there's a problem with this somewhere. Either the NIV has 64,000 too few words, or the King James Bible has 64,000 too many. You can't say it's all the same, because it's nowhere close to the same. Notice with me, this is serious business. Look at Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6. This is not the only place this truth is in the Bible, but I'm just going to go one place tonight. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6. We are told how serious it is to take a word away or to add a word. Every word of God is pure. Same promise we've seen over and over again when you're discussing this, the original nature of the word of God. He's a shield in them to put their trust into him. Add thou not into his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. I mean, this is serious stuff. This is the challenge Bible translators face, by the way, all over the world. They get to translating the scripture, and it is not easy oftentimes to go from one language to another. There's a huge challenge in this. But disciplined, faithful Bible translators have to constantly be looking at how to do this and how to be faithful not to add a word or take a word away, and it's hard work. It's such hard work that some folks don't want to finish the job of doing that once they start it. It is not easy. Our prayers ought to go to them. And Bible translators need to be people of faithfulness to the Word of God in their doctrine, because only faithfulness to the Word of God and the doctrine will carry them through the excruciating process of getting every word translated. It's a serious business. I was saved when I was a 10-year-old bus kid. I want to share with you how I came to understand the doctrine of preservation of Scripture, because that'll set the stage for tomorrow night. I was saved as a 10-year-old bus kid. Okay? My family didn't know anything about the Word of God, spirituality. My father had never been in a church service in his entire life and was proud of it. It was his goal never to be in a church service in his entire life. But a lady who'd been to some bus work training seminar had been told to go around the neighborhood looking for evidence of kids in the yard. And by the grace of God, my bike was not where it was supposed to be. It was out in the front yard. She saw a kid's bike. She knocked on a door. I answered the door by the grace of God. If my dad had answered the door, it would have ended the conversation really quick, but I answered the door. She asked me if I'd like to go to church. I've always been extremely curious. I like to see things for myself. I actually went to a black Muslim meeting where they were explaining why all white people were possessed by the devil. And in an auditorium twice this size, I was the only white person. And I learned a lot, by the way. Did you know that white people were originally created on another planet by Satan? And indwelt by Satan from the beginning with a hatred for the black man? And that is so inherent that many white people don't even know they have it. I could spend a lot more time on that, but let's just move on. Nate, be making all these points, and you know, everybody would be looking at me, and I'm smiling and being friendly to everybody. I'd just always been like that. I was like that as a 10-year-old boy. I'd heard of church, but I'd never been. And I like to see things I've never seen before. I said, sure. She whipped out a card, signed me up, the whole deal. I told my dad after she was gone. He said, what? Stringers don't go to church. He said, they don't break their promises. Said, you can go one time because you told her you would. I went one time as a 10-year-old boy, and trust me when I tell you I didn't get it. I just knew they had something I didn't have. By the way, you don't know how my heart goes out in gratitude to faithful bus workers. Pretty soon I found out they had a Sunday night service. I thought that was great news. I was going on Sunday night. I was going to Thursday night prayer meeting. And they had a 2-section auditorium. And I always came and sat right there. And I thought it was the friendliest church in the world, because some nice man, not always the same one, some nice man would always come sit with me. It wasn't until I graduated from Bible college and I was preaching there on a homecoming day, I found out they assigned people to sit with me. This guy had the first week, this guy had the second week, this guy had the... Took them about 3 years to teach me how to behave in church. You don't know how glad I am they did. By the way, less than a month ago, I preached the funeral of the man who pastored that church. He was 94. I can't tell you what a moment it was for me. First time I went on, you always got a sucker, Tootsie Roll Pop or something on Sunday morning. First time I went on Sunday night, I was disappointed there were no suckers. He found that out, made a point of always having one in his coat pocket from then on. And I'd get one every Sunday night, and I'd get one every Thursday night. He wrote a note to me a few days before he died, had his daughter write it, actually asking me to preach the funeral. He sent me a Tootsie Roll Pop. And then he wrote on, he said, I got to thinking you might keep that as a keepsake. He said, I want you to have one at the funeral. So he sent a second one. We were at the graveside, and I was reading Psalm 23. There's a white stick sticking out of my mouth. I was having a Tootsie Roll Pop from him, just like I did so many times as soon as I got out of the building. I was a 10-year-old boy. I got saved. He'd later lead my father to the Lord about 2 weeks before he died. They gave me a King James Bible. Nobody had to explain any of this to me. This is the Word of God. I believed every word in it. I didn't need any help with that. I understood it. By the way, it wasn't until I got to Bible college I found out the King James Bible was hard to understand. Because somebody has to tell you that. Us kids don't have that trouble. My senior year in high school, I'd surrendered to preach. My senior year in high school, I heard everybody talk about an old Schofield reference Bible, and so I asked for an old Schofield reference Bible for Christmas. Got an old Schofield reference Bible, and I got to reading it. There are a lot of good things in the notes there, but on this text issue, there's a lot of silly stuff. And I got to Mark chapter 16, and there was a note at the end of Mark chapter 16 that said the last 11 verses were debatable. They weren't in the two oldest and best manuscripts, but they were in many other manuscripts. And I read that note. I thought, what does that mean? Is it or isn't it? I mean, this is big stuff. One word is big stuff. 11 verses? This is pretty serious. Either somebody's trying to steal 11 verses, or somebody's trying to sneak 11 verses in. Either way, that's serious stuff. And this is major league. Is it or isn't it? It put a doubt in the back of my mind that hung with me through my Bible college years. I went to a Bible college that never discussed this subject. I assume it had to have been policy. I don't know how you could get through 4 years without discussing it, without it being policy. But I went through 4 years, didn't even know there were two different texts. Didn't know. Graduated from Bible college, was a serious reader, had some doubts in the back of my mind about Scripture, especially the last 11 verses of the book of Mark. I remember being a youth pastor, and we took the whole church through the same part of the Bible, and you know, and so we were going through Mark, and it was my job to teach Mark, and I wondered for weeks what I was going to do with the last 11 verses when I got there. When I got there, I taught it, but felt uncomfortable about it. First 10 years I was a preacher, I got a lot of this wrong. I talked about it with the folks here today, but that's one reason I'm not in favor of beating up on everybody that doesn't have it right yet. I loved God and loved the Bible and still had it wrong. I had the wrong information in front of me. One day a man kindly encouraged me to study this and told me I was coming from the wrong perspective, and he made some suggestions about how to study it. So I said, okay, I know what I'm going to study. Last 11 verses of the book of Mark. So I threw myself into it, fear. I got everything on the last 11 verses of the book of Mark that I could possibly find and studied them and found out there were some things that I had not been told in that old Schofield reference Bible note. For example, it says it's not in the two oldest and best manuscripts. I discovered they're not the two oldest and they're certainly not the two best. Other than that, you know, and discovered in the 600 oldest manuscripts, those last 11 verses of Mark were in 598. If they just added that to the note, that would have helped me a whole lot. Discovered that the grammar doesn't fit if you drop out the last 11 verses. I discovered something about the heritage of those two manuscripts and actually got a hold of a book by James Bentley about how thrilled he was with the discovery of one of those manuscripts because it did not have the last 11 verses and the resurrection of Christ in it. He said, finally, a gospel for those who don't believe in the resurrection. But as you read the account, it was found in an old Orthodox monastery. One of the places that some folks call Mount Sinai. Everybody doesn't agree with that. But. And it was in a room with hundreds of old manuscripts. But it was valued so little as compared to the other manuscripts there that they actually used pages from it to start the fire whenever the fire went out. And so pages of it were missing. So here you are, you got a room with hundreds of old manuscripts. And it's cold and you need something. Every now and then the fire goes out. They try to keep the fire going 7 days a week, you know, 52 weeks out of the year. But every now and then the fire would die and you had to restart it. So you look around and there's hundreds of manuscripts around you. And you need a piece of paper to start the fire. What do you take it from, the most valuable old manuscript or the least valuable old manuscript? They didn't consider it worth keeping. And they were right. And I discovered there was a reason why some people grabbed onto it and said, this is wonderful. Because the account of the resurrection is not there, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so the monks who had it considered it trash. But other folks grabbed onto it because they said, now we finally have a gospel that doesn't have the resurrection of Christ in it. If you take out those 11 verses. In other words, their bias their heresy caused them to proclaim it the best. And I went through all that and I realized, in spite of all the things said against it and all the books and articles written, there was never any reason for a second to have questioned the last 11 verses of Mark chapter 16. It fit with the bias of some people who wanted that not to be true. And I began to realize their method of teaching the scripture. And it was being copied by some evangelicals, even by some independent Baptists. Their method of teaching the scripture would be to go to the King James Bible, read a phrase, and say a better translation would be. Yes, how do they know? Then they go to the next verse and say a better translation would be. And at the end of the day, even though in the doctrinal statement of the churches they were preaching in, it might say the Bible's a final authority, at the end of the day, who's the final authority to the people listening to the preacher? The preacher is. And that's contrary to the doctrine of Scripture. And I had a moment sitting there studying all this. I said, okay, Lord, I get it. No matter what any of these folks say, if you got all the information about Mark 16 in front of you, it's clear Mark 16 is the Word of God. The King James translators got it exactly right. I said, I get it, Lord. They know so much more than their critics. Their critics aren't worthy to tie their shoes. And while I don't know the answer to every question then, I know a few more now than I did then. I didn't know the answer to every question then, and I don't know the answer to every question now. But you promise to preserve your word. It has to be somewhere. And so if your word is somewhere, I would expect you would be using it. We'll address this tomorrow night. There's not a Bible translation in any language anywhere that has had the impact of the King James Bible. I'm not saying the Word of God is not preserved in other languages. I'm not an authority on other languages enough to say. That's not mine to say. What I can say is that God's used the King James Bible in a fashion different than any Bible translation anywhere ever in the history of the world. So since it has to be somewhere, and I'm not saying it's not more than one place, more than one language, but since it has to be somewhere, and this is what you have used more than anything else, I'm giving the King James Bible the benefit of the doubt from here on. I'm going to treat it, every word of it, like the Word of God. And something dawned on me. I now held the position on the King James Bible that I held when I was a 10-year-old bus kid. I just accepted it by faith. A little book over there, Majestic Legacy, I write about the 400-year impact, what I'm going to talk about tomorrow night. And I make the statement in there, bus kids never have trouble understanding the King James Bible. It takes seminary professors to have a problem. I got a letter from a seminary professor, from a prominent seminary. Someone who would not take our position on the King James Bible at all. And I'm opening this letter, and I'm reading the first paragraph. He read that. He's quoting the sentence. I thought, this should be fun. Then he went on to compliment me for it. I was a little stunned. And he said, I was a little boy in Norway, and my parents moved to the United States. Said, we barely knew English. But said, we had morning devotions every morning. My dad announced, we're going to have morning devotions out of the English Bible because we're in an English-speaking country, and we're going to learn how to speak English. So he said, every morning, my dad would pick up the King James Bible with his limited English and read the King James Bible to us, and we would listen to it with our limited understanding of English. He said, I never remember one sentence that we had any trouble understanding. Ever. I like that seminary professor. I might not agree with him on everything, but I just like him. I'm just telling you, God promised to preserve his word. You want to know why? I think I know at least one of the places where he preserved it. Because I know the place, the Bible, that he has used. Over and over and over again. That's what tomorrow night's message will be about. I know the Bible that he's used. He promised to preserve his word. And he's used the King James in a fashion that he has not used anything else. For me, that is 2 + 2. And I can figure out what it equals. say, but there are many, many prominent theologians who do not believe that he ever promised to preserve his word. I do not believe in getting doctrine from prominent theologians. Say, some brilliant men who don't believe he preserved his word. I don't believe in getting doctrine from brilliant men. But by the way, if you're lining up your sources, I can show you a bunch of bus kids that think every word of the King James Bible is the word of God. Because nobody has persuaded them differently. Their heart needed no one to tell them this was the word of God when God did his work in their heart through this book. You ever wondered, the other crowd runs around, oh, it's this Bible, use this Bible. None of them ever claim that the Bible they use is the preserved word of God. In fact, most of them belong to what I call the Bible of the Week Club. This is the sermon for the week. So I want to say certain things in this sermon, so I'm trying to find the Bible that makes it easiest to say those things. If you're going to say whatever it is you want to say, quit using the excuse of a Bible to say it. Just get up and say it. The book's the authority, not us. And when after 10 years of being a fundamental Baptist preacher and having it wrong, and a year of intensive study, I accepted by faith every word of the King James Bible, I caught up to where I started as a 10-year-old bus kid. And you know what? I had a joy in the study of the Word of God that I'd had when I was a bus kid and lost in some of my formal training. The Scripture cannot be broken. Glory to God. Thank y'all.